turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Those of you who are chapter buffs would recognize right away this immortal history of David and Goliath. Chapter 17, will you listen, please? I read a portion of this chapter. Remember, David has been anointed king by Samuel, yet rather than being simultaneously coronated, as is normally the case, he's going to have to wait his turn. And it will be over 10 years, actually, before he becomes king. But for all practical purposes, he is the king, according to the Lord. And yet he's willing to serve as a shepherd, as a musician, as an armor bearer. And yet we find the Lord brings him into the spotlight once again. His providence is seen clearly. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had an helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target, or a javelin, of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine, some say the Philistine, drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David his son, Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000. And look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran unto the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have ye seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel," that is, tax-free. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him after the same manner, this manner, saying, "So shall it be done to the man that killeth him." And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mayest see the battle." And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, moreover, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." Amen. As you see in the bulletin, I've entitled this thought today, "Tested, Taught, and Trusting." Sometimes it can be reversed: taught, tested, and trusting. And really, it's a thought that is universal in application, not just what David was like and what David experienced, but how are we to view this passage and how are we to apply it to our lives? David and Goliath, certainly a well-known biblical history, and even in the secular world, is well-known. I drove a bus as a substitute last week, and a young rider recognized immediately, though he had nothing to do with the church or really didn't care about spiritual things. I had asked him if he heard of David and Goliath, and immediately from his past he heard this story, this history. Whenever an underdog and veteran incumbent champion collide, it seems that David and Goliath's names are mentioned, aren't they? Perhaps like the 2016 election. A teenage young man has been anointed king by an aged prophet. Rather than being, as I said earlier, simultaneously coronated, he must wait his turn. Meanwhile, he providentially becomes the king's musician and armor bearer. Is this really, as we looked at this last week, the solution to Saul's depression, despair, and dementia. It's a temporary fix, isn't it? Isn't this what people do today? What do we do if someone's has dementia, or, and I'm not referring to Alzheimer's or anything like that. I understand that medication is necessary, but what do we do when people have some issues? Immediately, drugs are prescribed. This is an over-drug society, but temporary fixes are given. As if they said music is the ultimate solution to Saul's deranged condition. Now, fortunately, they sent not only a musician to him, but a gospeler. And so we believe that David probably had penned Psalm 23 early in his life before this. So we would believe that David played psalms and sang psalms to Saul, as if he was indeed saying, Saul, here's your real solution. You need to repent of your sin. You need the Lord as your shepherd. You need God to deal with your situation. And we need to remember that when people don't need just temporary relief. They need the permanence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But David received a private anointing. How was his anointing and his reputation to be publicly known? Well, it would take a gladiator contest, if you will. The Philistines and the Israelites have been warring for many years. If you read previous sections in 1 Samuel, they've been having skirmishes for quite a few years. And there was a mismatch, as someone entitled his message, there was a mismatch at Michmash just a couple chapters before. God used Jonathan to really encourage the armies of Israel, and they put to flight the Philistines. But it was about 7 years earlier, and just like any enemy of ours, and like our own sins, they regroup, don't they? And they attack again and again and again. And isn't that the application for you and me? The Philistines were not going to stay dead for long. And so we find that they regroup and they attack on Israel's soil. And isn't that the way our enemies are? The devil doesn't just wait until we're out in the world. He attacks you in your home. He attacks in the church, as Jesus said. He seeks to steal the seed from the messages that are brought to our hearts. And we need to be on our guard even here, and especially here. Sometimes we let down our guard when we walk into a church building or when we go into our homes. But those are the places we need to especially be on the lookout, because He is waiting for us to let down our guard and knows that we're vulnerable. And so we find that once again this pattern is repeated as in the previous chapter. Remember when Samuel was told to go and anoint one of Jesse's sons? He was tested and he saw Eliab and he said, surely this tall, handsome man is going to be anointed as king. And the Lord said, man looks on the outward appearance. You're being tested. And Samuel failed the test. And what the Lord was saying, Samuel, it's time to think about theology. God looks upon the heart. Test your tests with theology. Meet every one of your tests with the gospel, with the truth. So we might say tested and taught, yes. But should have been, he was taught, and he should have immediately said, Lord, is this the one? Not because he's tall or handsome necessarily. It doesn't matter. And by the way, David, you know, was handsome, but yet it didn't matter whether he was handsome or whether he was ugly. That's not the point with the Lord. And isn't it an interesting aside that of all the people that could have chosen looks, our Lord Jesus Christ apparently chose looks that were not, to the appearance of the eyes, attractive. It says that he was not so, Isaiah said. And that's not just because he was tortured, not just during his torture and the after effects, but Isaiah seems to indicate that he was a man that was not immediately attractive to the eye, as Paul was. Paul apparently had some kind of abnormality that caused people to kind of, you know, look away or not really be attracted. And the point was that it was the love of Christ and the gospel that should attract our attention and our love, and not the appearances. So we find this repeated again. The Lord tests His people, and He encourages them to apply what they know, and then to assert their faith. But we find that the Israelites are frozen. They're frozen in the test, and they're not putting their theology into practice, and their faith is weak, and it is not being exercised. And so here we have this universal test again and again and again. And this is what's going to be a pattern in our lives. We're going to be tested. The Lord knoweth the way that we take. When He hath tried us, we shall come forth as gold. But what do we do when we're under the test, when we're going through the test? Are we frozen by it? Are we frozen by the appearance, the intimidating factors? Or do we immediately put theology in to factor theology into the equation and think through the gospel, and think gospel, think theology? So it's the giant. Do we stay there, or we go from the giant to God and to the gospel? And so we find the test immediately. Notice, even historian, we believe probably was Samuel. He's still alive now. And it's an interesting thought. He's not even mentioned in the passage, but he is, because he's under God writing this history. And the historian, not because he's necessarily looking on the appearance of things, but he's setting us up, isn't he? He gives seven verses describing the appearance of this giant. He doesn't call him a giant. He calls him a Philistine. I don't know if you recognize the repeatedness of this Philistine, Philistine, Philistine. You know, it's mentioned 28 times in chapter 17. Not once is he called a giant. He's called Goliath of Gath. But notice, he's seeking to produce this effect of appearance that can be intimidating. He takes pains to describe the appearance of Goliath. Even the name, think about it, Goliath of Gath. It's even intimidating. It's like the fearsome foursome. Years ago, the purple people eaters, if you remember, and the fearsome foursome, the Iron Curtain, the Bronx Bombers. You know, they're meant to strike fear into people. Well, he's Goliath of Gath. It's meant to strike fear. And he describes him as being at least 9.5 feet tall. Again, Wadlow was 8'11". We're told that the tallest known man today is 8'5" tall. So that's not very far from 9.5. And many, many years ago, there certainly was a difference in the situation. Now, Wadlow was 500 pounds. And this man, we would have guessed, at least tips the scales at 600 pounds. So think of a man that tall and 600 pounds, and he's wearing another 125 pounds of armor. He has these greaves on his legs, like you would see catchers protecting their knees and their lower thighs and upper legs and so on, shins. But they're greaves of bronze or brass. But notice we're starting to go into the Iron Age. We're going from bronze to iron. So it tells us that he had an iron spearhead, and that weighed 15 pounds. Think of a 15-pound weight, and that's what his spearhead weighed. Very intimidating. His shield bearer, held a shield, we would guess, covered Goliath from head to toe. Perhaps 9 feet. So think of this poor guy carrying around a 9-foot shield in front of Goliath. And he had a voice that didn't sound like mine trying to quote him. But you can imagine the kind of voice that he had. Am I not a Philistine? I mean, it had to have been an intimidating voice that resounded, because it says that there was a ravine, there was a valley in between, and you can still see this. It's 14 miles west of Bethlehem. And you know areas where you live, where we live, where you have a high spot and another high spot and a low spot, and you can talk to each other very easily from almost a mile away because of the acoustics and so on. And that's the situation. It was ideal for the intimidation of the armies set in battle array. And then they would just have skirmishes of groups of these soldiers just crossing the lines and slaying a few and going back, just like we read about with Jonathan and his armor bearer earlier. And so this is meant to give the appearance of intimidation to us. 28 times, the Philistine. And that's equivalent to, am I not a pagan, according to you all? And you guys are supposed to be religious and the faithful in Israel. And look at you. Me, a pagan, and you're afraid of me. And you say you have a God in Israel who made you and He's the God of all the earth. Little did he know, did you not know that Dagon had fallen over a few years before and his head came off and they couldn't put him back together again? And yet you see the illogical, the stupidity of man worshiping Dagon again after he has fallen headlong over the threshold. But man without the Lord is like a beast that perishes. And this man was beastly indeed. I defy the armies of Israel. And he's basically saying, I defy the Lord of Israel. We touch the army of Israel. You touch the apple of God's eye. And just like Jesus said to Paul, persecutest thou me? Well, I've been persecuting Christians. You're persecuting me, Saul. And so we have the test. But we find that just like Samuel at first, the Israelites are looking on the outward appearance. They're listening to the threats and the boasts. They're seeing the giants in the land like the 10 spies. Numbers chapter 20. They hear the challenge. If you kill, you'll rule. If I kill, you'll serve. Of course, we all know that the armies are going to cheat. Because you recognize that as soon as Goliath was beheaded, did the Philistines say uncle and serve the Israelites? They fled into their cities. And so this was simply a challenge of a gladiator match. But it was not unusual. So their reaction is dismay, and they're greatly afraid. Will anyone step forward? You know, wouldn't you expect Jonathan? I mean, as faithful a man, a godly a man as Jonathan was, he had just stepped forward with his armor bearer just a few years before, and in an acre of land or so, they had slain quite a few, I think it was, 20 or 40 Philistines? But, you know, this was obviously, Jonathan was stunned as well. And the best of God's people can be stunned by the appearance of things. Samuel was. What about Abner? Why didn't he step forward? What about King Saul? He should be the one to step forward. He's head and shoulders above all the other Israelites. He's the natural one to step forward, right? No, not Saul. What about Joab? What about Uzziah the Hittite? What about Benaiah? But even especially Jonathan. But no. No one will step forward. So is this not to us, though, a type, if not an allusion, to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I know we know David's a type of Christ, but not in every single action is he a type. But is this not at least a suggestion that Goliath is certainly animated by the evil one, the devil himself, who defies the armies of Israel and defies the God of Israel? And is not David a picture of Christ? No one can step forward and save the race from the fall that took place. Adam failed, our first king, just like King Saul. But no one else will step forward and deliver us from the fall, deliver us from our bondage to sin and Satan. Is there not anyone? Choose you a man to fight with me, he says. We have no choice in the matter, do we? The Lord has to choose. And you think that Goliath is intimidating? How about the appearance of the devil himself? Goliath's only 30, 40 years old. Think of the description of Satan behind Goliath. 6,000 plus years old, invisible, powerful, evil, intelligent, mean, formidable. He's got an army larger than the Philistines. And to think that 40 times, 40 days, we're told, morning and evening, this Philistine, this pagan, comes and boasts of his power and challenges these puny Israelites, so to speak. And what's the number 40? It's a testing period. The Lord was testing their faith, testing their knowledge, testing to see if they would trust Him. And to think that He came both morning and evening, and what is that saying? They had morning and evening prayers. What about your praying? Has your praying done any good? We know you have your morning and evening prayers. You have your morning and evening sacrifices. So he's throwing this in their face. He's poking them in the eye and saying, "You religious hypocrites, you say you have a God in Israel that towers above every God. Where are your champions? Where is your God? I come and defy your prayer meetings and I boast of my power." The devil comes and says, "What of your praying? You pray and get up and worry. You face every test, and what do? You worry, you complain, you don't seek your God. Your God must be a real small God." You know, it's real life here, brother and sister. We're going to be tested. But how often when we pray, we get up and we leave our faith behind in the prayer closet? Do we really pray in our prayers? Do we pray unto God in our prayers? Do we get up as Matthew Henry said, does our frame change with our fellowship with God? Is there not a spirit of faith? Have we really prayed if we don't get up with a spirit of faith and resilience to sin and just resting in the Lord and ready to meet Goliath and the devil and any test and temptation that comes our way? I thank the Lord for these reminders and these jolts and these rebukes. There is a God in heaven. But sometimes we don't pray as if there is. We don't live as if there is. He's going to get glory, whether through us or despite us. So you have the test. Isn't there anybody that's going to say, "But there's a God in heaven"? For 40 days. Has anybody said, "Look"? Has anybody preached and said, "Look, this guy is puny. He may be whatever, 9-11 feet tall, but he's in the shadow of the Almighty and not a good shadow"? You see, tested and taught, the theology should have been the theology that was first. And they would have been tested and they're ready to apply their faith and trust in the Lord. But thank God for His mercy that sometimes we're paralyzed and we're frozen by the test, and it takes us quite a long time before we finally are awakened by somebody like Nicodemus, who, because of Joseph's boldness, he comes out of the shadow and he helps Joseph carry the body.
That tells us that Nicodemus was converted, but he was, as it were, cowering in the shadows too. But when Joseph stepped forward, that's what it took to jolt Nicodemus into the limelight. I'll help you carry him. As Joseph was trying to do his best to lift a corpse of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it took David, didn't it? It takes a person stepping in the lead, trusting the Lord and believing in His Word. Has anyone considered God's dimensions? Has anyone considered God's height and God's weight and God's armor and God's wisdom and God's power? Has anyone called for Samuel? Or would Samuel, would he have failed the test? I trust not. Where's Samuel, though? Why didn't Saul call for him? But it's as if the writer just, matter of fact, says, now David was the son of that Ephrathite. I mean, you can see the historian setting up the whole situation. He just describes this pagan in all of his intimidation. And then now David. David's just a shepherd. He's a musician. You know, he doesn't have a real job, apparently. You know, he's not a soldier. But yet, the one man recognized him. He's a man of valor. And he's prudent in matters. But the most important thing is the Lord is with him. David had that resume, we're told, in chapter 16. But now he's just going to be a water boy. But that's what it took. It took the father's concern for his soldier sons in battle. And what providence that David would arrive, as far as we can tell, on the 40th day. He arrives just in time, doesn't he, before the end of the test. And so we're told that David is summoned, not because the father wants to send him as an additional soldier, even though the father knew of his exploits. You wonder between the lines whether Jesse really is proud of his son. But David is sent, and you know, not like Queen of Sheba and what she sent to Solomon. She sent him a virtual bank and a virtual zoo. But you know, this is real to life. He's sending some parched corn. Remember in the book of Ruth, that's like sending, you know, shrimp or caviar or something, you know, really tasty. And she sent him some bread and he sent some cheeses, we're told, to the captain. And that's true to life too. I was listening to a preacher who used to be the commander of tanks, and he said he always was blessed when family would visit the troops. And he said, it seemed like I always got a pie and I got cheese from families when they were visiting the soldiers. So there is some benefit to being the captain of the host, isn't there? But why didn't the captain of the host step forward? Do we assume he's Abner at this point? So David steps forward. And David's the one the first one to bring theology into the mix, isn't he? We're told that he's coming just to simply see how the boys are doing. Are your brothers still alive? How's the army doing? Encourage the captain. Is it coincidence or providence that this apparently is the 40th day that Goliath appears? It says, as David was talking, the giant comes. See, God is never late, is He? He's always on time. Perfect time to show that man can't do it. We're impotent. So David runs into the army. You can see an 18, 19-year-old fella, an excited teen, you know, the excitement of the battle. It says in verse 22, he runs into the army. Verse 23, he hears what's happening. And then he finally speaks. Yes, he asks about
what shall be done to the man that kills this Philistine? And think about it, what a bonanza. You think everybody would have stepped forward, right? I mean, you've got riches. You don't have to pay any bills the rest of your life. A royal marriage and no taxation. And apparently, not just whatever that means, certainly it meant no taxation, but apparently you're exempt from all kinds of other civic duties that the average citizen might have to. But the problem is, everybody that raises their hand and say, I'll take care, will never be able to enjoy the bonanza, according to appearance. But you know, your wife and your children and your family would have enjoyed the bonanza, right? Well, maybe not, because if I die, then maybe Saul dies. And, you know, he's like Belshazzar in Babylon. He promises the world, but he's dead in just a couple hours. So you can understand, humanly speaking. So for the first time, David says, what is this pagan Philistine intimidating you for? He's just an uncircumcised pagan. He's defied the armies of the living God. He's touched the apple of God's eye. He's blasphemed the living and true God. And you think that David not only is discouraged, I mean, he's either the temptation him to be discouraged. Think about it. His brother has told him, you're too proud. Goliath tells him he's too dumb to dare face him in battle. And even Saul at the last minute says, you're too young. He had everything. You're too this and you're too that. And how often do we hear that, even from well-meaning people? So David has a lot of tests to face, doesn't he? And sometimes the hardest test can be faced, you face from ones that know you the most. It's too hard. You're too young. You're not experienced enough. Man looketh on the outward appearance. But David was undaunted. He says, is there not a cause? Even his eldest brother discouraged him. But he's saying, am I not justified to be jealous for God? To defy the enemy of the gospel? Is there not a word to meet this threat in any of us? Are we just believers on paper only? That's what he's saying, isn't he? He's giving it gospel thinking. He's trusting the Lord, finally. Faith speaks. I'm going to go and face this Philistine. Saul gets wind of David's faith. Aren't you thankful that faith can spread as easily as fear? Just like Paul's faith encouraged the Philippians, the saints' faith that's reached us in Hebrews 11 has encouraged us. David's concern was not that he get the bonanza from Saul. That didn't matter to him. He had a love for his brethren, verse 32. Let no man's heart fail because of this Philistine. Look at my brothers. Look at my fellow people. They need to be encouraged. No mention of the bonanza. The voice of faith. The voice of unbelief was, thou art not able to go. The voice of faith is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If this be the will of God, I can face any foe that God places before me. And so, what does David bring forth to convince Saul that he's to send him into the battle? First of all, it's the cause of providence. Look, God has previously delivered me from my enemies in my tests. Thy servant slew lions and bears. The Lord delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear. And the same word is used, he will deliver me out of the paw of the Philistine. I mean, you can imagine the size of his hands. I mean, my hand might have fit in the little part of this of his hand here. You think of the size. His hand probably looked like the paw of a lion or a bear. Undaunted. Those pesky shepherds from the Middle East. You know, they're not hirelings. They're not just there for the money. They're going to risk their lives. They're going to go after one sheep that's taken in the mouth of a lion or a bear. So he gives the cause of providence. God has delivered me from enemies before. He gives the cause of righteousness. This Philistine shall be as the lion and the bear, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. It's not right that he's done this. This man's a creature of God, and he's defying his Creator. It's a righteous cause to fight this man and fell him. Like the Proverbs say, treasures of wickedness shall not prosper. The wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. Righteousness exalts a nation. David had those thoughts in mind. It's a right cause. But more than all, he had omnipotence. He had providence, he had righteousness, and he had omnipotence as proofs. God will deliver me out of the hand or the paw of this Philistine. That convinced Saul. Go and the Lord be with thee. How sad for Saul to say that because the Lord had departed from him. Was there a quiet wish in his own soul that maybe the Lord will return to me? So the Philistine will meet his enemy and his match. Just like the Lord said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now the question is, as we prepare for the battle, whose head's going to be crushed? To be announced. But what's the take-home message for you and me? We're going to be tested over and over and over again. That's the way it is in this sinful world. That's how we're sanctified. These temptations are common to man, we're told. Trial of our faith. How do they show themselves? You have cancer. How are we going to handle that news if it happens tomorrow? You can pack your bags. Your job is no longer. Maybe a spouse or a family member says, curse God and die. You have voices ringing in your ears. There is no God. There is no God. Are we going to be paralyzed in that test? Indulge in the world. Live and let live. Join with the idolater. Thy children don't follow you. What's the use? We have many tests. How are we going to face them? With fear? Or are we going to face them with truth? Take the sword of the Spirit. Like Jesus, it is written. God is still on the throne. Let God be true, but every man a liar. There is yet hope, for the Lord still is King in Israel. Shall I sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I will mortify the deeds of the flesh. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's our answer. Trust. Take the shield of faith. Faith that overcomes the world. Faith that our brethren and sisters exercise, Hebrews 11, that wax valiant in fight. We all feel fear. David knew how tall he was. David wasn't ignorant of the size and the dimensions of the giant. He saw it, but he saw the Lord towering high above. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And he heard the voices crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We need to see the Lord. Where is the giant today? He's in hell. Where is God today? He is seated in the heavens. Christian, we're called to faith, not to fear. But God's fear cancels all fears. We're called to fight, put on the whole armor of God. Many are watching, just like all these Israelites. We're watching, and Saul failed them. Jonathan failed them. Abner failed them. Adam failed us. We fail each other. But Christ is our Savior, our Deliverer. He's the Son of David. David's greater. Our hesitation may keep others afraid and give the enemy cause to boast. There's been a declaration of war and a dare to blaspheme. The danger of our subjugation. But there's been the decree of our salvation. There's a God that still rules. Oh, the appearances, though they're real, are insignificant when we factor the Lord of glory into every test and every situation. Are we tested? Think gospel. Trust God. That's what this is teaching us. Test. Think, trust. God is still on the throne. He can be trusted.